If you're able to remain standing and turn to Nehemiah chapter 8, we're going to be reading verses 8 through 12. So Nehemiah chapter 8, we're going to start in verse 8. So they read distinctly from the book and the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep." For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The Levites quieted all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions, and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. This is the word of our Lord. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we thank you that you speak to us. We pray that you do it powerfully this morning. Pray that your spirit would be applying these words to our hearts. For us, in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So just a few days after the completion of the wall, when the people had been working hard for 52 days, day and night, to get the whole perimeter of Jerusalem secured by a wall, they gathered together again for a day-long worship service. So at the end of the construction of the wall, Nehemiah sent everybody home. He asked the leaders to stay behind. They cataloged how many people were in Jerusalem. They were trying to find people who could live in Jerusalem, because the city was pretty empty, even though there was a wall around it. And then 5 days later, everybody comes back to Jerusalem. It's a great multitude. We know that. They don't even fit in the temple area. They are gathered by the water gate or several of the gates there in Jerusalem, where there was open space, and they worship the Lord. And central to that worship is the reading of the Word of God. Ezra comes up and he reads, as far as we know, at least the entire book of Deuteronomy to the people. And as they read, there are people in the platform with Ezra and among the crowd who translated from Hebrew to Aramaic, but also explained and applied the text to the people. And as they heard that, as they heard the law of God, likely for the first time in that generation, and they heard it explained in their own language, their hearts were convicted by the law. There was an awakening to their own sin, and they wept and they mourned over their sin. And now Nehemiah calls them to joy. He says, "Yes, you rightly mourn over sin, but you have to remember that God has provided a substitute. Turn to him and rejoice in that." Particularly verse 10, where that last sentence of verse 10, where it says, "Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." That's going to be the basis for our sermon this morning. That one sentence, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." Now, what is the joy? And such a simple sentence, you'd think that would be really easy to figure out exactly what it says. But it's not, in that it can be taken in three different ways. This joy of the Lord could be the joy that the Lord has in himself. The happiness that God has in himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The fact that he is completely satisfied with himself. The fact that he's completely happy with himself. There's not a moment in which God is not joyful about himself. And if this is the case, then this is the happiness that we find in the happiness of God. That the way that this strengthens us is that God is joyful, and we love God, and we're strengthened by the fact that God is joyful. But it could also mean that the joy of the Lord is the joy that the Lord gives to his people. That's how we, I think, most of us would read and conclude, that the joy that the Lord gives his people. And that joy is our strength. This would be the result of the Holy Spirit indwelling in us. Our strength is the joy of knowing that we have been saved and nothing can change that. It's a different way of looking at it. The result's the same. We're strengthened by joy. But here is the joy that God gives us by the Holy Spirit in because of our salvation. The third one, the third way to think of this is that this joy is the joy of the Lord, that the joy that we have in knowing the Lord. Which is a little different here. This is the idea that we know who God is. Our eyes have been opened. We see that through the scriptures. And because of who God is, because we know who he is, then we're strengthened and we are joyful because of that. The good thing is that all three things are true, and we don't have to worry about deciding which one is right. All three things are true and fit well with this passage, so we're just going to go with all three of them as being something that we need to consider as we think about joy this morning. And the first thing I want us to consider is this, that God and his word should be a source of great joy to the believer. And that's where we're going to spend the most time here this morning. God and his word should be a source of great joy for the believer. People of God, the joy of the Lord is not the joy of circumstances or temperament. The joy of the Lord is not based on what happens to us or our personality, whether we are by nature a happy person or by nature a gloomy person. That's nothing to do with the joy of the Lord. And this is obvious from the fact of it being the joy of the Lord. It's of the Lord. It's not of circumstances. And it's not of temperament. Now, people in the world who do not know God can have some sort of joy when something good happens in their lives. But the joy of the Lord is something that only those who know the Lord can enjoy in spite of circumstance. And King David, for example, knew this very well. The Psalms are full of rejoicing and gladness in the Lord. And quite often, that rejoicing and that gladness, that joy, is in the middle of unexpected circumstances. It's in the middle of his being in a cave in the desert with his son trying to kill him. And yet, he is full of the joy of the Lord, and that strengthens him to do what God calls him to do. For example, in Psalm 13, which sometimes can be a difficult psalm for us to understand, because four times David asks, "How long, Lord? How long? How long, O Lord, will you forget me? Will you forget me forever?" So four times he cries out, "How long?" Also mentioning his ongoing sorrow. Every time he's asking God if he has abandoned him because there's something bad going on in his life at that moment. But yet the psalm ends with a great affirmation of his trust in the Lord's loving kindness. And then he states this by faith. David does. He says at the end of Psalm 13, "My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I'll sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." He's in dire straits, humanly speaking. He is in trouble. He's lost his throne. And yet he says, "My heart shall rejoice in my salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." This is not the joy of circumstances. Rather, this is the joy that comes from focusing on and trusting in the Lord and his salvation. Now, the Apostle Paul also knew the same thing. He knew the same joy. He wrote Philippians from a prison in Rome. Fellow Christians were bad-mouthing him. As a matter of fact, there were people preaching the gospel with the purpose of getting Paul in more trouble. The Judaizers were using a subtly false message to seduce many away from the churches that Paul had planted. But Philippians, if you read that epistle, is full of joy and commands to the believers to rejoice in the Lord always. And as we read Philippians and we know the circumstances, the occasion in which it was written, we may be tempted to ask, "Paul, did you lose touch with reality? What are you on, Paul?" What are they feeding you in prison? Because that's not reality. But the answer is actually the opposite. Paul was completely in tune with reality. The reality that God is his God because of Jesus Christ, and that all things were working together for his good as he became more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, so he could have joy in prison. The joy of the Lord also comes out of true repentance. The tears of verse 9, if you read at verse 9, the people were crying, and to the point that Nehemiah had to say, don't mourn, don't weep, don't continue in that state. But the tears of verse 9 were tears of repentance. And proof of that is chapter 9. The whole chapter 9, which we're going to spend the whole month of July and August in, is a prayer of repentance. Chapter 9 demonstrates that these people were truly repentant when they heard the word of God proclaimed. Now, there is a superficial kind of joy that shrugs off sin as no big deal and goes on its happy way, but that's not really the joy of the Lord. There is an irony in Scripture in that the believer both mourns over sin and yet rejoices in the Lord. The joy that comes from the Lord is often, and it has to be, preceded by mourning over sin. You cannot have the joy of the Lord if you have not mourned over your sins, if you have not repented of your sins. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6:10 that he was sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As a Christian will be sorrowful that he does not enjoy the kind of sweet, constant fellowship with Christ that he ought to enjoy, and yet he will be rejoicing in the mercies of God. Those things go hand in hand. We can and should weep with those that weep in grief, but undergirding that grief is a solid joy of sins forgiven and the hope of heaven. If you have not experienced the joy of the Lord, ask yourself, have I really repented of my sins? Am I truly repentant? Have I mourned over my sins? The Lord's Supper gives us the opportunity to do that. The Lord's Supper is kind of we go through these conflicting emotions, and that's how it should be, in which we mourn because our sins got Jesus to the cross. It was me who crucified him. It was my sin that crucified him. It was me that separated Jesus from his Father. And yet, the Lord's Supper also tells us that it is his crucifixion that causes my joy. It is because of that that we can be joyful. So we go through that, and the Lord's Supper helps us see even that. I don't know if you know that, but some of us tend to be gloomier by nature and spend too much time considering their sins. If that's you, I would urge you to put your focus more on the things above, where Christ is seated, having procured our salvation, and where we are. We are in heavenly places in Christ. That's where you are. Christian, you are in heaven. Well, Pastor, if you knew my life, you'd say that. I don't mean this in a bad way, but I don't care what's going on in your life. If you have faith in Christ, you are seated in heavenly places by the grace of God. And that, Paul tells us in Colossians 3, that's where our mind must be, in that place where we are. As Robert Murray McShane used to say, for every look at your sin, take 10 looks at Christ. For every look at your sin, take 10 looks at Christ. But I dare say that I think that this is not usually our issue. Our issue is not usually that we are too busy considering our sin. I think that most Christians are actually too flippant about their sins. They commit serious sins and just shrug it off by saying, we are under grace. Who cares? Doesn't matter if I sin or not. Jesus died for me. Who cares? In a flippant attitude. As a matter of fact, we tend to be very flippant about our own sin, but yet very serious about everybody else's sin. Isn't that how we tend to be? But if my sin And listen to this. If my sin put the sinless Son of God on the cross, I dare not take it lightly. Now, the proper balance is to take our sins seriously and truly repent of them, but then put our focus back on Christ and our position in Him by grace. People of God, we should visit repentance as often as you need. We should visit repentance as often as we need. But we should dwell in the joy of God's grace. We live in the grace of God, but yet we visit repentance as often as we need to do that. Thirdly, the joy of the Lord is the joy of God's forgiveness and covenant love. We are about to enter in the book of Nehemiah into the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacle. It's one of the great feasts of the Old Testament. There's three of them, Tabernacle, Pentecost, and Passover, the three great feasts of the Old Testament. And all the great feasts in Israel reminded the people of God of God's abundant mercy to His chosen people in spite of their sin and failure. That's what they did. And that's what the people are doing here. Nehemiah encourages them to have the joy of the Lord because they've been forgiven by a God who entered into covenant with them. In Psalm 32, which probably David wrote right after committing a sin with Bathsheba and killing her husband, right after, as in about a year after that, he praises the blessings that are on the one whose sin God has forgiven. In Psalm 32, David says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." It's not by accident that Psalm 32 ends with an exhortation to joy. He says, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." Why? Because you know you've been forgiven your sins. Christian, you've been forgiven your sins. You have confessed your sins, rejoiced that God has forgiven all of your sins in Christ, and that He has pledged His covenant faithfulness to you forever. Do you realize that there's not a day in which God is not faithful to you, regardless of your faithlessness? There's not a second, and there will never be a day or a second in which God is not faithful to you. That's a source of joy and strength in the life of the believer. The joy of the Lord also comes from properly understanding God's word. Look at verse 12. "And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them." Here the people heard the word of God proclaimed. They are mournful, and yet the word of God is explained again. And what happens? Joy came to them. So the word of God comes from properly understanding God's word. God's word makes known to us His exceedingly great and precious promises. The Bible not only promises us complete pardon for all our sins, it also promises God's presence and sustaining grace in the present and the untold joy of eternity with Him in the future. A lot of times I think we don't have joy now because we're not convinced that heaven is better than what we have now. And yet the Word of God tells us that that is the case. It tells us that God has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. So when we go through the deep trials, Satan tempts us to think that God does not care for us. It is easy to quit reading our Bible because we think, these things don't seem to apply in my case. And Satan is there telling us, yes, turn away from the Bible. Turn away from worshiping the Lord. Turn away from the gathering of God's people. There's nothing for you there. How can you have joy there? He's failed you. And yet, it is especially in such times that we need to devour the Bible. It reassures us of God's love and grace. It tells us of other believers who have endured incredible difficult things by trusting God's word. And he gives us a much needed perspective in trial. The joy of the Lord comes from understanding the word of God aright. So if you're going through a period of depression, if you're in despair, if you feel like God doesn't love you, if you ask him to forgive you 1,000 times and yet you don't feel forgiven, turn to the word and turn to the worship of God. Don't abandon these things, because that's where joy comes from. And the joy of the Lord is joy in God himself. We receive the Lord, the joy of the Lord, when we rejoice in God himself. Where God is beyond someone who's give us things that we need. When we rejoice that he is God, period, and there's nothing that follows there. Now, by nature, we all tend to find joy in the things other than God himself. We find joy in our health when we have it. We find joy in food. We find joy in the beauty of God's creation. We find joy in our relationship with our loved ones. We find joy in our possessions, which is all fine if we thankfully acknowledge that these good things come from God's hand. But all of us should be growing to know God himself as our chief treasure, as our chief source of joy, because he is God. We should find such joy in the very being of God and the fact that we are his and that he is ours. That even if everything in life and life itself was stripped from us, we still would have him. A lot of times our issue of joy is not an issue of joy, it's an issue of satisfaction. We're not satisfied with God. We're not satisfied with God. Now, we should look at God and we should rejoice in God's perfect attitudes as we meditate on them in the scripture. Remember what was Satan's first ploy? Was Satan's first lie? What is it he tried to get Eve to do? He tried to get Eve to doubt God's goodness, his attribute, his being. He uses the same lies today. He wants you to think of God as a cosmic joy killer who wants to make you miserable by his many restrictive laws. He wants you to view God as a grumpy man, a grumpy, mean God who always says no when you want to have some fun. And yet, the Bible reveals God as full of joy. Psalm 16, verse 11, "You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." In the little-known book of Zephaniah, chapter 3, verse 17, the prophet says, "The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing." Our God rejoices over us. And we must rejoice over him just for the fact that he is God. And we should specially rejoice in the cross of our Lord, where God's love and justice met and found us. I think a lot of times our joy issues are because we just don't care for the cross. In the cross, the justice of and the mercy of God met together, and there they found us. We should rejoice in how he chose us and called us to himself, and in the total acceptance that we have by grace through faith in Christ. Believer, do you realize that? That God accepts you completely if you believe in Jesus Christ. There's nothing about you that God turns away from. The joy of the Lord is not at odds with holiness. We tend to think we have to choose between happiness or holiness, that somehow the two cannot exist. Now, three times in this passage, in verses 9, 10, and 11, the leaders repeat to the people that they are not to weep, but rather to be joyful, because this day is holy to our Lord. Holiness and joy are not at odds with each other, as we often think. Rather, holiness and joy are intimately linked. Remember Galatians 5:22, that's the fruit of the Spirit. Who produces that fruit in us? The Holy Spirit. Do you remember what the second fruit is? Love, joy, peace. A fruit of the Holy Spirit. Holy, the emphasis on the holy is joy. Now the world puts on a flashy show of joy in its enticements. Our word shows show happy people that defy morality. Happiness, joy is promised by denying and rejecting God and His word. And yet, joy and the beauty of holiness go hand in hand. As a matter of fact, you cannot have the joy of the Lord apart from holiness of life. And this joy, the joy of the Lord, is a source of great strength for the believer. We have to believe that, people of God, that this joy is a source of great strength for the believer. We have strength in this joy against the condemnation of the law, law's just demands. God's holy law brings condemnation because we all are guilty of breaking it. Outside of Christ, we all stand condemned. And yet there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is to say that when we think about how far we fall short of God's perfect righteousness, we take refuge in Christ's imputed righteousness. The joy of his salvation gives us strength to stand before God in spite of our many shortcomings and sins. We have strength through this joy against the assaults of our enemy. Satan is the accuser of the brother. He's defeated, but he still has power, and he accuses us, and he tries to discourage us. And if we try to point out to our... If he comes to accuse us, and we try to justify ourselves by our performance, we're going to fail. So right now, as I look, it's hot, and there's lots of sleepy heads here. If you haven't listened to anything else, listen to this. If at this moment you think that what you do in your life is going to measure up to the requirements of God, you're going to hell. That's where you're going. If this moment, if you think that your goodness, your obedience, all that you do is what's going to measure up to God, you have no hope. You're under the wrath of God, and if you don't repent from that, hell is where you're going to end up. But for you who believe in Jesus, it's not your performance. The Lord Jesus Christ has done it. And he's done all of it. There's nothing. This is going to sound weird coming from your pastor, particularly this pastor. If it were possible, if it was theologically possible for you never to obey God again, that would not change God's love for you now in Jesus Christ. Because there's nothing that you do that causes God to accept you other than Jesus Christ. Period. Nothing. And that strengthens us. It is that belief that actually strengthens us and helps us to be obedient. It's the fact that we can fail that helps us to be obedient. It's the fact that we don't have to fear failure that helps us to be strengthened and to obey. The joy, that joy strengthens us. We have strength in the hope of God's promise. As believers, we stake everything on the promises of God. If his word failed, we're doomed. If Christ did not rise from the dead, we are of all people most miserable. Yet, he rose from the dead. And he's coming back from us. And we live with that blessed hope that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back from us. And that those thoughts strengthen us to follow and to obey and to rejoice in the Lord. And then we experience it together as one people, worshiping him together in joy. As I was preparing for the sermon, I read the story of Iosif Tson. Have you ever heard of him? I don't even know if I'm mispronouncing his name. But he was a Romanian pastor under the communist dictatorship. And in the story I read, Tson told about a day in which the soldiers from the communist regime came to his house and wanted to take away all his books. Now think about that, a pastor and his books. It's this beautiful, special relationship. Right? A pastor may be willing to give up one of their kids before he's willing to give up their books. You know, you damage a book for a pastor is like a dagger to the heart. Now, you dog ear one of his books when you borrow it is like your life, your death sentence being right there established by that. But one afternoon, the soldiers wanted to confiscate all his books, but the soldiers needed proof that they were getting his books from him because they were going to use that for propaganda in Romania because he was a well-known Christian dissenter in Romania. They wanted to make sure that people knew that these were Joseph Son's books that they took away from him. So they made him pull every book one by one from the shelf and write his name in every one of them so that it could be proven that that was their book, his book. And he sat there, and anger was welling up in him every time he wrote. And cursing the soldiers under his breath and getting angrier and angrier till the next book had this title. As he's there, getting murmuring under his breath, getting angry, he opens a book, and the book is Joy Unspeakable and Full of Glory, with a subtitle, Is this your experience now? Now, it's not a joyful thing for a pastor to lose his books. We should all mourn over that. But as he read that title, Son asked himself that question. And at that moment was flooded with great joy in the Holy Spirit. He lost the anger over his parents, over the soldiers. He actually asked if his wife would serve them coffee as he finished signing all the books. And they talked. The soldiers were confounded. Why is he doing that? And yet he did. All week long, the soldiers harassed him. He had no time to prepare his sermon for Sunday. And yet was Nehemiah 8:10, the text he was planning on preaching. And he explained the situation. All he did was read the text over and over again. And there was great revival in that church at that moment. People were saved. Even some of the soldiers were saved as Son expressed the joy of the Lord as his strength to do that. Now, is this your experience now? If it is, hold on to it. Dwell there. If it is not, turn to the Lord. As often as life experience tend to point the other way, as often as we have been willing to live in despair, it doesn't have to be that way. The Lord Jesus Christ has redeemed you. Satan accuses you, and yet the Lord Jesus Christ has redeemed you from every sin. And he's opened you the doors of heaven. Psalm 16:11 again says that on the right hand of God is joy forevermore. Who does the New Testament tell us is at the right hand of God? Isn't that the position of the Lord Jesus Christ? If you are in Christ, you have joys forevermore. Believe in that and then be strengthened by that reality of whom you are in Jesus Christ. Let us pray together. Oh, Father, we pray that you would help us be joyful in you. We pray that your Spirit would be able to use the words said here this morning for your glory and for our joy, that we might be strengthened as we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and as we rejoice in eternal life. For us in Jesus' name, amen.